So this is indeed, Phil teed it up nicely for me. It is kind of a curious Sunday, the celebration of Jesus coming into the city, and he's being heralded as the new king, and people are excited, and it's just joyous and amazing. And then, as Phil said, things turn pretty sour pretty fast after that. And so we're going to unpack that a little bit today, how we are to come to understand what this triumphant entry means, and then what the rest of the week means, looking forward to our celebration of Jesus on Good Friday, and then ultimately Resurrection Sunday this Sunday coming up. So a lot in front of us. Let's pray. So thank you indeed, Father. Thank you for your mercies here this morning. Thank you for all that you are doing in our lives. Father, we do lay our burdens down. We bring them here this morning. We have our mind filled with things we wish were different, perhaps. And so we come confessing you as Lord and Savior, and that my agenda for my life must fit into your bigger plan. So we trust you for that today, and we look forward to hearing your words spoken aloud, that we might hear it in the deep places of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so let's go ahead and jump in. I'm going to turn these off for now, and then try and remember later so that we can see that just a little bit better. And let's stand, and the kids kind of helped us get started with this, but let's refresh our memory and what's going on now with this triumphant entry and a little bit of this narrative. So we'll read this together from Luke 19, verses 29 through 44. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went away and found it just as they had told them. Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus. Throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set, and as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' And he answered, 'I'll tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.'" This is the word of the Lord. Thanks, buddy. Have a seat. All right, turns out I can't see, so we're going to have to fix this a little bit. All right. Don't get old. All right. So a little bit of the story. This is a fascinating event. Jesus comes at Passover to the city of Jerusalem. And I don't know, it feels pretty calculated to me. Does it to you? It feels like this is all quite very much on purpose. Remember the young people quoting from Zephaniah how there would be a prophecy from hundreds of years before that a king would come on a colt and be presented into Jerusalem. And that's exactly what's happening here. It's as though Jesus knows exactly what it takes to satisfy the prophecy, and everything is being done according to a plan. So I like that this is quite intentional. This is the day that we celebrate him coming into the city, and it's just this amazing event. It does start, as Phil was saying, the beginning of Holy Week. So this week throughout church history has been set aside as a week of deep reflection and kind of the culmination of our Lenten season, where we've been perhaps sacrificing or fasting for the last 40 days, beginning with Ash Wednesday. And now we enter into this last week of reflection and letting our imagination run wild as we move towards Resurrection Sunday. So let's take a look at some images here. Now I can kind of pull this down for a bit because I can work off the top of my cancer-ridden head. All right. So here we got Jesus coming into the city. Now I like this one because it feels pretty real right there. I like how that looked. Now what's not being captured here in this picture, and if you go online, this event has inspired thousands of different kinds of artwork. And so clearly this has captured the imagination of artists everywhere. And in many of the pictures, the throng is huge. So I would say imagine the Beatles coming to New York, Shea Stadium, August 1965. Or if you're younger than that, Taylor Swift coming to Denver, Empower Field in July of 2023. So the world is going mad for this guy. The Pharisees even said that they're going out of their minds. This guy's big. The whole city is taken with him. And so they do indeed show up. And as I was saying earlier, the city is in Passover, and so it's grown in size. It's maybe a big city, 50,000 people, and there's a big Roman presence there. But during the Passover season, everybody wants to be in Jerusalem. In fact, there's a phrase, next year in Jerusalem. That speaks to the idea of being in Jerusalem during the Passover. If not this year, next year. Everybody wants to be in Jerusalem during the Passover. And so it grows from 50,000 to maybe 300. Some people even think maybe 500,000, 10 times as many people, people sleeping on the side of the streets. And this year, the rumor is Jesus may be coming to the Passover. And people are abuzz with that. Now let's get a little sense of what that looks like here for us. This is the map of the temple area. To the east is Bethany and Bethphage, as we read earlier. Bethany is the home of Lazarus and Martha and Mary, some 3 miles to the east of Jerusalem. And so when Jesus, a week before this, 2 weeks before this, raises Lazarus from the dead, the city's crazy. The city is crazy with joy, with hope. People are even going out to Bethany to see the man who has been raised from the dead. I mean, it's crazy. People are talking about nothing else but the possibility that Jesus may show up this week. He may be. We've been praying for the Messiah for 400 years or longer. And he may come this week while I'm watching him. The excitement's incredible. And so the people are gathering. Now let's take a look at it with the geography. This map isn't real, real clear. As you blow it up, it kind of loses some of its clarity. But you can see Bethany and the walk to the north to Bethphage, where they would pick up the donkey. Right about there, that's probably maybe a mile from Bethany to Bethphage. And they pick up the donkey and they come down the side of the hill. And about this time, let me see if I can make this thing work. About this time, right here, everybody in here can see across the Kidron Valley and can see the commotion that's happening here. And they're starting to gather steam. All of Bethany is probably joined. All of Bethphage is probably joined. There's hundreds already in the caravan as they come over the top of the hill. And as they come over the top of the hill, this side of this Temple Mount is probably 3 football fields long. This is a very big building, the top of the Temple Mount. And on the top of the Temple Mount, you have enough room. These walls are 16 feet wide. So you can get tens of thousands of people up on top of these walls looking out over the side of the city. So as soon as somebody says, I think I see him coming, the king is coming, up they would come. This next picture kind of gives us an idea, a little bit of the grandeur of what we're talking about. This is big. This is a huge monument to God, the Temple Mount. And the temple faces east to west. Here you see on the upper left, the golden gate where Jesus would be entering into the city, into the Temple Mount area. He would come through that golden gate across the Kidron Valley. And the Kidron Valley, can we go back one? Yeah, look what you can do. So that Kidron Valley, today, I've lost the... Don't you hate that? This Kidron Valley right here today isn't much of a valley. It's filled with graves, and it's all been filled in. Some 2,000 years later, it's been filled in construction and all kinds of things. But at the time, it was quite a valley. And this is 2,400 feet in the air. The top of this Mount Zion is up in the air. So when they say they went up to Jerusalem, even though they're going, when they went up to Jerusalem from Galilee, what they're saying is I went up in elevation. You always go up to Jerusalem. And so this valley at the edge of this little mountain area that has been flattened so that they could build this Temple Mount. They knocked down 2 mountains and filled the area so that they could build the Temple Mount on top of that. And so it's high in the air. It's above anything else that you can see. It's this majestic, huge, huge building. And on top of that, okay, now let's go to that other one, the new one again. There we go. So on top of that, I'm not sure what representation this wall is right here. I feel like this is the temple. Yeah, here's the temple itself. So this is one of the courtyard walls, and this is maybe the courtyard of the Gentiles. So there's a big courtyard here, and each time you go inside these courtyards, you're getting a little closer and closer to the Holy of Holies and the place where the sacrifice was made for atonement for the nation of Israel. So lots of history, amazing things. This Temple Mount, this temple was started in 37 BC. So it had been completed for all of about 25 years. So it was a brand new building. Brand new, beautiful, big building. And it was the apple of the Jewish eye, so to speak. It was all that. And so the people are looking out over the wall and they're seeing Jesus and they are rushing to enjoy him, to celebrate him, to imagine that maybe they can touch the king. It began on March the 28th. This would have been about March the 28th. There's a group of scholars that believe that they have found the date of the crucifixion of Jesus. They think it was either on April 3rd of 33 AD or maybe April 7th of 30 AD. They're not sure that they've tried to figure it out using astronomy and history. But what we know is that this Temple Mount is new and history is unfolding right before their eyes. Thousands of people overlooking the walls and they are abuzz with the news. This man who has turned the nation upside down. And the stories are being told. People saw it with their own eyes. He has healed the leper. He has given sight to the blind. He has given speech to the dumb. He has given sound to the deaf. He boldly offers forgiveness. That gets their attention. Who offers forgiveness but God himself? Could it be that this is a Messiah? He stills the winds. He casts out demons. He walks on water. He makes water into wine. And he taught with a remarkable authority that even the Pharisees and scribes could not match. This man had everyone's attention. He taught about the kingdom of God as though he had inside information. He had just raised Lazarus from the dead, and people are thinking that he can send the Romans running with a wave of his hand. The Romans, of course, occupy their city and hold a thumb over the nation of Israel. They only let the thumb up enough to keep the peace. And this descendant of David now comes, they think, to claim the throne of the kingdom, the promised kingdom from David himself. The king who would come and sit upon the throne and set everything right. And it's going to happen right here, right now, in front of me and my family. The excitement is unreal. So, with all of that going on, there's another story within this story. Even as Phil was alluding to it, there's a huge misunderstanding. Tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of people have bought into the understanding that Jesus is going to come, enter the city, and then take over the throne room now. And kick out the Romans, and there will be an economic and political kingdom reestablished in the name of David that will make Israel again the greatest nation in the Middle East. That's what they're thinking is going to happen in the next 24 to 48 hours. That's their grandest hope. But they're mistaken. Indeed, he is the king, and he will establish his throne. But it would be through voluntary suffering and through his death and resurrection, not by climbing onto a throne. So Palm Sunday is a day of celebration and wonder, as the people rightly celebrate the coming king. But it's also a time of a horrific misunderstanding that lights the fuse of the Sadducees and Pharisees who look out at this people and say to themselves, we have to stop this now. They're going crazy for the man. We can't let this go on. And they begin plotting, even on this day, while Jesus is coming into the city, they're plotting to kill him. And so there's a backstory that none of the people know anything about, but interestingly enough, Jesus does. There's a hint of it. There's a hint of it in what we were just reading. Do you remember how the Sadducees and Pharisees watched all the people shouting, Hosanna! Hosanna to the King! And the Pharisees said, stop your disciples! You're no Messiah! Don't let them get away with that! And Jesus says, you know what? If they don't say it, the rocks themselves will say it. Creation itself will declare my royalty. So the Pharisees are getting angrier and angrier. They're now looking for an opportunity, but they're aware that they can't just rush out and take this man. What will the crowds think? The crowds would go crazy if the Pharisees took Jesus in this moment and held him accountable for his blasphemy of saying that he is the King of Kings, pretending to be the Messiah. No, they're going to have to find another time when there's a quietness. And so we anticipate Good Friday, when they think they're making good on the hope of quieting this man, Jesus. But it turns out this misunderstanding has huge consequence. As the Pharisees march towards their resolve to put away this man Jesus, to not just put him away, but have him killed, there is a grander, more horrific consequence. You see, Jesus knows that as a result of the disobedience, of the failure of the city of Jerusalem, of the nation of Israel, to see and recognize who he is, there will be a judgment that will come upon Jerusalem. And in only 33 years from this day, in AD 70, the nation of Israel will see her holy city and her grand temple destroyed by the Romans, taken down stone from stone. All in judgment for the failure to recognize who Jesus is. So it's with incredible passion and emotion that Jesus comes into the city. In fact, he stops and reflects on it as he comes into the city. Here in verse 41 of the same chapter, beginning a little bit further, it says, And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it. Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in from every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. They will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation. You did not recognize me. The time when God visited. Your hearts were blind. You could have seen. This is one of the famous moments of artwork of history as well. There's this picture that shows Jesus with his disciples looking out over the city and ostensibly praying and weeping. It's interesting. I did a little study. When Jesus wept for Lazarus, remember he wept when he gathered around the tomb with Lazarus just a few weeks before. That word is a different word than this word for wept. That word is a little trickle from your eye, sadness, a little trickle. This is when you can't control yourself, when your emotions carry your way. It's more like full-out sobbing. I am lost in grief. I cannot even catch my breath for the grief that I am experiencing. That's what he's going through right now in this picture. Now, curiously, he's looking to the east, and the sun is slowly setting in the east. So that's wrong. So apparently the artists, when they paint these things, don't know exactly what they're doing. Yeah, or maybe it's the moon. There you go. That's good. We'll give them that. But what you can see from Dominus Flavet, which is the Latin word for Jesus wept, there's a church now built, of course, over that top. And this is actually the view that you see from there. Now you see in the center of the photo, you see the mount of the Dome of the Rock here in the middle. But Jesus, and down here is the Eastern Gate. And Jesus would have come down from here and worked his way through the Kidron Valley. You can see there's a little dip there. And he had to work his way back and forth and back and forth and back and forth up towards the Eastern Gate and directly into almost the Temple Mount area right from that Eastern Gate. And so Jesus stops here and reflects on what's about to happen. And so you know what that makes me think? Is that this is indeed all by plan, right? He's doing this on purpose. You'll find a donkey. I've already chatted with him. He knows that this is what's going to be going on. So when you get there, all you have to do is say, the Lord has need of it. Okay. All right. We've already talked. That's what goes through my head. And the donkey, no one has had a ride on, is all set to satisfy the scriptures. And you think, well, this has got to be one of the greatest moments in Jesus' life, right? I mean, this has got to be super. He's sitting on a float like the Rose Parade, and he's doing this to people. Yeah, me. No, he understands the full scope of this drama. He understands the irony of how the people are shouting now, Hosanna, Hosanna to the King. But in 3 days, they'll be shouting, crucify him, crucify him. The Pharisees will have talked a mob into lies and to shout down Pilate's voice, who finds no guilt in the man. They've paid them to lie. They can't even get their lies straight. Until Jesus says, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of God. And then Caiaphas tears his robe and says, we don't have to hear anymore. And the drama continues to Friday. Jesus sees all of that in front of him, and he sees all of the destruction of Jerusalem in front of him. And he weeps. And my guess is he enters the city of Jerusalem with his head covered and in deep prayer, almost unaware of the shouting around him, because of the drama in the background. So much is happening. So how are we going to make sense of this, and what difference does it make for us today? Because I think it does make a huge difference for us. Jesus says, for the days, in Luke 19, 43 and 44, we've read this already, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. In just a couple more chapters, Jesus is going to expound on this and say, you do not want to be in Jerusalem when this happens. It's going to be a really, really bad day. It's a 5-month siege. Jerusalem walls itself up, and the Romans come. Titus, the future emperor, now a famous general, comes and lays siege to Jerusalem. It takes them 5 months, and then in 2 days, they tear it apart. And they burn everything, and they kill tens of thousands. Thousands more run away with whatever they can take. But the temple is destroyed, and Jerusalem is destroyed, and eventually Rome will build a new city there. And Jesus, in 41 and 42, when he drew near, he saw the city and he wept over it. Would that you, even you, had known this day, on this day, the things that make for peace. That's an interesting line, isn't it? You think that a political king will come and bring you peace. That's what you think I am. You think I am some kind of political, economic, warring king who will set you politically free. There's no peace in that. There's never any peace in that kind of kingdom. The King of Peace is Jesus himself. When he comes to set things right. So we look forward to that day. We imagine on that day a descending of shalom peace like the world has ever known. But not yet. Not yet. Would that you, even you, had known this day the things that make for peace. I, make for peace, but they are hidden from your eyes. So two things for us this morning as we kind of move towards the end here is, I think that there is in this a celebration of God, his sovereignty and his compassion and mercy. His sovereignty and his mercy. Now, to a certain extent, you think to yourself, those don't seem like they go together. If you're sovereign, you're all-powerful, you can get to push people around any way you want. If I'm king, I have the power of life and death. If I'm merciful, well, I'm nice and kind. And somehow Jesus is sovereignly merciful and mercifully sovereign. He combines that in a way that allows me to worship him in spirit and in truth for his divine sovereignty and his absolute mercy. His compassion that causes him to weep over me. My brokenness. My disobedience. You see, Jerusalem had a day of visitation. But what I'm wondering right here, right now, is whether or not we might have a day of visitation. And I wonder aloud, it seems to be like we dare not miss our day of visitation when Jesus comes. And here we are at church. And here we are gathered together, two or more in his name. The Holy Spirit has fallen upon us. He has beckoned us into Holy Week, and he's inviting us into a deeper understanding of who he is. I think I know you, Jesus. I think I know all about you. I know your love for me. I know you died on a cross. I know you set me free. Good. Do you know my mercy? The fullest extent of my mercy? Have you reflected on that? Do you know my sovereignty? Have we reflected on that? Because it's packed right here into this day and into this week. And how his love would sacrifice for me. This Holy Week here in 2024 has the potential for letting us be visited on by God. So we celebrate God today. We lay down the palm branches. We shout, Hosanna! To the King of Kings. We celebrate his sovereignty, his righteous rule, and then we weep with him as we reflect on our own brokenness and my tendency to disobey, my tendency to willfully act selfish, to shade the truth, to respond in anger. Not accidentally, on purpose. And rather than weeping over my sin, I imagine that Jesus has visited me and just shrugged his shoulders and says, well, you did the best you could. And the best you can won't get you into his presence. It's the blood of Christ himself that cloaks you with his righteousness, that allows you to boldly come before the throne of grace. This is the day of visitation. This is your day of visitation. Let's pray. So, Father, indeed, we quiet our hearts in this moment. We imagine that you brought us here to this room today that we might be confronted with the full person of Jesus Christ, his majesty, his royalty, his sovereignty. And so, Father, we yield now. We bow now to your kingdom rule and reign. We pray, Father, that you will be raised up. Your Son will be raised up. Your Spirit will be acknowledged as sovereign. But, Father, we also now are aware of our own brokenness, our own sin. And as we kneel, we weep. We weep for the consequences of our own sin, for the consequences that were bestowed upon Jesus for my sin. And so, Father, this day is a day of celebration and a day of profound sadness. And somehow you make it perfect. So, Father, we yield today. I pray that you will make this Holy Week a profound week. A profound week where we linger before you, before the cross and before the tomb, the empty tomb, and celebrate you, our Lord and Savior Jesus. We celebrate you in a fresh, meaningful way. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.